what we're going to talk about tonight is really this final installment, getting you ready for the methodology piece, and that is forgiveness and restoration, tragedy, and decision-making among Christians. Among Christians. And you'll see the little asterisk right there. That is, again, for the sake of our argument, for the sake of our discussion this evening, that is assumed to be true. Because if that is not true, if that is not true about the only thing we can do, we are very limited in what we can do with an unbeliever, and about the only thing we can do is what? Tell me. Yeah, evangelize them. Okay? So what we're going through tonight would relate to the believer or someone that we've walked through, and when we get to methodology, we'll get to that. We've walked through the steps or the process of assessing where they're at spiritually first, and we've done that work. We're assuming now because of that work that they are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. However, having said that, there are going to be things tonight that I talk about which undoubtedly in your mind will spark questions as it relates to unbelievers. For instance, when we're dealing with forgiveness and I talk about the basis of forgiveness, there should be a question in your mind as it regards unbelievers. But what about them as it relates to this specific basis? And I don't want to give it away before we get there, but nonetheless, you at least have been forewarned. If you would like, you can raise your hand at that time and we will transgress and talk a little bit about that before we come back to our material. Another place where you may think of unbelievers is as it relates to decision making. Let's say you have an unbeliever who comes to you and says, I really don't know what to do, A or B. And they use language like a believer. They say, I want to know God's will for my life. If you think of that when we get to that section, which is the last section in our material this evening, if you think of that, just raise your hand. And again, I would be glad to deal with that. But I will leave that up to you. If you don't bring it up, I probably won't remember it. Okay? In light of the material that we need to get through this evening. So, having said that, let's pray and then we will dig in. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, leading us to this place, what a privilege it is, Lord, to sit under the teaching of your word, to open up the scriptures, your word to us. And we know that it is completely sufficient for all life and godliness. It's what gives to us wisdom so that the way in which we walk in this world is a way that keeps us from harm. It keeps us from much heartache. And Father, it also prepares us for the life to come, a life that is filled with nothing but happiness and where we will never, ever again experience harm or heartache. Lord, I pray you would bless our time this evening. Equip us again to be able to share these things with others, to counsel others in your word. And we ask it again in the name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. What we're going to discuss are four areas, these four areas that you see there at the top, four areas within counseling that are very, very common. In other words, there is a very good chance that you are going to encounter individuals within the church, other Christians or those who claim to be Christians, who are struggling in one of these four areas, which means that these four areas represent a diagnosis. We are diagnosing that their problem is in relation to the issue of forgiveness, the issue of restoration, the issue of tragedy, or possibly the issue of decision making. And these would, for the most part, be independent of each other, but two that could go together would be the issue of forgiveness and restoration. Most of the time, I would say, most of the time, it will be very apparent when you are counseling someone, and again, when I say counseling, this is both formal counseling as well as informal counseling. We do much more informal counseling than we realize. Even within the world system of counseling, they have determined that 95% of all counseling takes place informally outside of professional office buildings. And that's probably how you're going to do the counseling that you do. It's somebody on a Sunday morning who reveals to you a certain problem in their life, and you're going to identify certain things about their life. You're going to make a diagnosis as to what the problem is so that you can prescribe a solution. And it may be, and most of the time, as I said, it'll be very apparent when it comes to these things. They will tell you, in other words, I am having trouble forgiving so-and-so. I don't know what to do about the restoration of so-and-so, or restoring so-and-so to a relationship with me. Or there is great tragedy in my life, and I don't know how to handle it. Or I need to know God's will as it relates to such and such issues. So most of the time it will be apparent, but there will be times where you're going to need to do the diligence of just listening to find out exactly what the problem is, only to find out that the problem is one of these four things. And the first of these four, then, is the issue of forgiveness and then also restoration. Forgiveness and restoration, and I have coupled them together because they are, as I said, very closely related, though they can at times be independent issues. A big part of counseling involves issues of forgiveness and restoration. We talked about last week complex problems. Do you remember that? Where you have one problem that really points or is layered behind another problem, and so you have many different facets or layers or levels that you need to deal with before this person is again acting and behaving and thinking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Well, you will get into situations, I guarantee it, where you're going to find that this may be the problem on the surface, and you're going to have to deal with that, but underneath all of it is also this smoldering problem that's been there for a very long time in relation to the issue of forgiveness. That they have an unforgiving heart as it relates to other people or a specific person. Many times, people's physical problems as well as relational problems are the result of failing to practice proper biblical forgiveness and this issue of restoration. And this is a problem that doesn't just exist in the world. It exists also in the church. And it is a serious problem. It is a very serious problem, since the consequences for this particular problem, if we continue to hold on to unforgiveness, the consequences for this problem is none other than hell itself. Listen to me when I say this. If you die with an unforgiving heart, you die and you go to hell. If you die with an unforgiving heart against anyone, you die and you go to hell. Now, why do I say that? Because the Bible is explicit in more than one place, and we're going to look at one right now, that if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us. If you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6. You'll see this. We have this mindset today, and it goes right along with that faulty gospel picture that I walk an aisle, I say some little childish prayer, and I feel nice and warm in my heart, and somebody from the church takes me out to dinner and calls me brother or sister and tells me that I'm now part of the family of God, and it doesn't matter what I do with the rest of my life because Jesus has forgiven it all. And though that is true for a person who is truly born again and has truly exercised faith in Jesus, what is also true is this: if that faith is indeed saving and is coming forth from a regenerate heart, then I will be a person who will likewise, just as God has forgiven me, I will be one who is now ready and willing to forgive others, rather than believing that I can go on in an unforgiving state. And Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 6 as part of the Lord's Prayer. He's teaching his disciples how to pray. We have here a model for prayer, what prayers to look like. We do this once a month when we pray at the church. church. It's tailored after what we see here in verse 9. We give exaltation or praise to God the Father for who He is. We talk about advancing His kingdom. We confess our sins to the Father, just as we're told in verse 12 to do. We pray for the body of Christ for protection, verse 13. We do all of these things. But then notice how Jesus in verse 14 continues or ends or concludes this prayer. For if you forgive others, because he says there, forgive us our debts, verse 12, as we also, notice, as we also, it's comparative, have forgiven our debtors. Past tense, you forgive us in the present because we are those who are in the past. We are forgiving. We are a forgiving people. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive others, then what? Then your Father will not forgive you. Now, how do you get around that? Someone says, well, you know, I understand that we need to do that, but you know, we're not perfect, so, there's times when I have grudges, and I'm gonna keep those grudges, because they made me feel bad. Jesus says right here that if you don't forgive, then you might as well forget praying to God and asking forgiveness, because He's not gonna forgive you. So this is the serious nature of forgiveness and why it is that we're talking about this. Not only because it's a very common problem in the church, and it is a very common problem even within the church among those who profess to be believers, but because of the seriousness of this. They need to forgive, and they need individuals who will help them in not only understanding that, but help them to think correctly so that they can do just that. And it does, again, like everything else, it starts in the mind. If I am not willing to forgive other people, it says several things about me as it relates to my own thinking and my own sin and my view personally of God. And so we want to help them in these areas. Having said that, then, here's what we need to understand as it relates to this subject of forgiveness. We are going to look at tonight who we are to forgive, why we are to forgive, when we are to forgive, what forgiveness does not require, and then finally, in relation to this subject, what hinders us or others from doing it, which is this piece then that helps us to help them by showing them what it is that is exactly hindering them from doing what God says they must do. Before we can discuss that, however, what we need is a good, healthy, biblical definition of forgiveness. And we find that definition in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul here is dealing with the issue of forgiveness, though he does not use that particular word. We see it in verse 15. He's giving instruction to the church, instruction to the Christians here at Thessalonica as to their Christian conduct. Live in peace, verse 13, with one another. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays evil for evil. That's not how you're to respond to people, paying evil for evil. In other words, they've done something to you that's wrong. You're not to do that, but always instead seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. There, beloved, is your definition for true biblical forgiveness. It means that I have become a person who is determined, regardless of what somebody does to me, as determined not to return evil for evil, but instead to seek after what is good for that other person. That's forgiveness. That's biblical forgiveness. It means that I have determined again in my heart that I will seek after what is good for that other person. And I think I gave you a little fill in the blank here. Not seeking revenge against them for what they have done to you, returning evil for evil, but instead determining to seek their good in all things going forward after their offense against you. Does anyone need me to repeat that? Okay? Not seeking revenge against them for what they have done to you, not returning evil for evil, but instead determining to seek their good in all things going forward after their offense against you. So this is our definition, and you're going to need to keep that somewhere in your brain as we move through this material now as it relates to the who, the what, the when, and so on and so forth, because it's going to come up again. It means to seek after their good. That's what it means, okay? So who is it that we are to forgive? Who is it? Here's the answer to that. Any and all who sin against us. Any and all who sin against us. And I tried to use those terms, any and all, in a way that would alleviate any kind of exception to the rule that, you know, he said any, but he didn't say all. He said all, but he didn't say any. It's every single person that you might have offense against, that you might be angry with in that way. We are to forgive any and all who sin against us. If you turn over to Matthew, or back to Matthew rather, we're going to look at one other text, but I just thought of something else. This is really the idea behind what Jesus says in verses 21 and following on the Sermon on the Mount. We know the consequences. We've already talked about the consequences of not forgiving, right? And we know how serious that is, and so that should be for us not something that we want a brother or sister in Christ, or a so-called brother and sister in Christ, because obviously if they struggle with that and they have unforgiveness in the heart on the day they die, that we know where they're going, and so they never were a brother or sister, but someone that we love in that way, and for the time we are assuming is that, we don't want them to struggle with that, and we want to do everything in our power to make sure that they don't have any offense that maybe could be there because of us that would cause that to be there and send them to hell. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here when he says, you have heard that the ancients were told, verse 21, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, and we've talked about this, it's sinful anger, because not all anger is sinful, but this is sinful anger, wanting to murder him in your heart, shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. But notice what he says in verse 23, therefore. That word therefore tells you that there is a connection between what he's just got done talking about as it relates to the issue of anger and being angry in your heart in that way, having an offense against another person. He says, therefore, if you, now he's speaking to you, are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you. He's angry that way that he just got done talking about. What are you to do? You're to leave your offering there before the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. This, beloved, is how in love we keep our brothers and sisters from falling into the sin of unforgiveness. When I know that they have something against me in that way, and it's causing them to struggle in that way, and really to hold on to that which will condemn their souls for all eternity, will put them, even as Jesus says here, into fiery hell. I don't want that. So out of love, I extend myself to them, and I make things right because I love my brother, and I don't want my brother to go to hell. It's a different way of looking at how we protect and preserve one another in the body of Christ. But the text I really wanted us to look at was Mark chapter 11 as it relates to this issue of any and all. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus, again speaking about prayer, says, whenever you stand praying, notice, whenever you stand praying, whenever that is, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And here again is another text. But if you do not forgive, verse 26, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. There's another text, and we're going to see many this evening that relate to this issue of us forgiving, or the Father's forgiveness being conditional on us doing our forgiving, or rather that that's the fruit of his forgiveness of us, is that we will be those who will then indeed be forgiving others. But notice what he says here. Whenever you stand praying, whenever, if you have anything against anyone, now we're the ones that have something against somebody else, anything at all, it doesn't matter what it is, it doesn't matter what they did, forgive. So, who are we to forgive? Any and all who sin against us. Number two, why are we to forgive? Here is that basis of our forgiveness that I was speaking about earlier. The basis for such an attitude and determined actions towards those who have offended or sinned against you is God's forgiveness of us. God's forgiveness of us. We forgive, why? Because He's forgiven us. We forgive because God has forgiven us. And if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, we see this somewhat in the language of Paul as it relates to our forgiving one another and what that's to look like. It's to be based on just what I said. It's to be based on the Father's forgiveness of us. Notice verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There is the basis for our forgiveness. Why it is, in other words, that we forgive others. Because God in Christ has forgiven us. So that is why we forgive, because He has forgiven us. Number three, and these first three, by the way, are going to go pretty quick until we get to number four. When are we to forgive? When we are to forgive? When is that? Well, the answer biblically is immediately. Immediately. Okay? You think of that text again in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Whenever you stand praying. Well, if you're a Christian, that probably happens quite a bit. As a Christian, I would assume that you pray probably every day. Well, Jesus says, whenever you pray, if you've got something against someone, you better get that taken care of. Otherwise, don't pray. Why? Because God's not listening. Why? Because God's not forgiving you. What's the point of praying? So it's immediate. There's a very short period of time in which we have to maybe hold on to this, if you even want to think about it that way. It's immediately. Now, Luke chapter 17, which we're going to look at in detail here in just a little bit, but Luke chapter 17, we see where Jesus also says in verses 3 through 10 that if your brother comes and sins against you seven times in one day, you're to forgive. So there's that idea of immediacy, right? Forgive, 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 all in the same day. He does it, forgive, he does it again, forgive. So it's immediacy. Also, in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, where we got our definition, what does it say? Always seek after that which is good for one another. Don't return evil. And what's assumed there is the one that you're seeking this good for is a person who has done evil to you. Always. So again, that sense of immediacy. It is to be always seeking, which means this. From how the Bible, beloved, views forgiveness, we see that it is a constant attitude and state of mind. More than just a response. See, we think of forgiveness as kind of a response mentality. Well, I'm not really forgiving until something happens, and then that kind of, that gets activated. Instead, the way the Bible views it is that that's my attitude. It's a constant state of mind. I'm always a person willing to forgive. That's the kind of person I am. I'm a person that people know that I will receive them in that way if they'll just come. It's a constant state of mind. It's a constant attitude. Which brings us then to number four, which is really the beefiest portion as it relates to this issue of forgiveness. This is when we get into the nitty-gritty. What forgiveness does not require? Here we're going to see all the different fallacies and false thoughts as it relates to this issue of forgiveness. First of all, it does not require that their sin is small or happens only a limited number of times. It doesn't require that. It doesn't require that the sin be small for you to forgive it, or that it only happen a limited number of times. We are to forgive regardless of how many times or how big their sin is against us. We are to seek the good of that person no matter what they do against us and no matter how many times they do it against us. We are to continue to seek the good of that other person. And the perfect example of this is what we see in Jesus' teaching from Matthew chapter 18. Can you see this, by the way, beloved, in a counseling session, how this would go, or in a counseling situation? This is where you get a lot of the, yeah, but. Yeah, but you don't know what they did to me. Yeah, but you don't know how it made me feel. Yeah, but you don't know how many times he's done that to me. I've put up with it for the last 10 years. There's got to be a limit. See, we need to understand what the Bible says. I saw a bumper sticker today that said, better to have loved and lost than to spend half of your life with a psycho. See, there's that principle at work, right? You know, I'd rather get out of this situation. I'm not forgiving anything. I don't want that anymore. It's better to have this. Well, that's somebody that's not reading their Bible or doesn't care what God says about this issue. God says you are to seek their good. You're to seek their good. And it doesn't matter how big of offense it was. And it doesn't matter how many times they've done it against you. And we see this again in Matthew 18. Peter has come to Jesus, and this, by the way, comes on the heels of Jesus' teaching on church discipline. So you've got a very testy situation here. Jesus is telling them, instructing them as to how they're to put people out of the church and how they are to be binding things on earth, and what they have bound on earth will have already been bound in heaven. We see that in verse 18, and whatever you loose will have already been loosed in heaven, and where two or three are gathered, and this isn't two people in their bedroom, but it's elders, those in the church, and they come in agreement on these things. They will be agreed upon by Christ himself, he tells us, and we are to ask even in his name, and it will be done by the Father. Then Peter, out of all this teaching on discipline, Peter, I think, gets this idea. Yeah, okay, so we've got the rod. So that means I don't have to do all the time this hard thing of forgiving. See, he's heard Jesus teach already on this issue of standing and praying and forgiving, about how we are to ask the Father's forgiveness, but always in light of what it is that we're doing in forgiving. And he's just been told that they can throw people out of the church. And so he asked the question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? See, there was a Jewish teaching that said that once you got to the number 7, that's the magic number, once you get to 7, if they pass 7, forgiveness no longer has to be extended. And so he's playing on this now, because he's thinking in his mind about what it's going to look like in the church before they get to put these people out and they don't have to forgive them anymore. And so Jesus then teaches, I do not say to you, I'm your boss, I'm your Lord, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, and now he tells a story or a parable to illustrate this, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave left, fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. Now, his debt was 10,000 talents. Do you know what a talent was equivalent to? 15 years worth of wages. So do the math. 15 years times 10,000. How long would it take this guy to pay off his debt? 150,000 years working full time. Okay? So he's got more debt than he can even handle in a lifetime. That's how big the debt is here in this situation. And that's what Jesus is trying to illustrate here, that this debt is insurmountable. And yet this king here is forgiving this individual of all of that debt. Now, who's the king here in this parable? Who does he represent? God, right? God the Father, and what it is that he has forgiven us is insurmountable. That's why people go to hell forever, because there's no way they can pay off the debt. Not only that, but in hell they're not given the gift of repentance, so they keep sinning in hell. So the list just gets longer and longer and longer and longer. It's insurmountable. And he says, this is what God has done for you. And that's the whole point. Jesus says 7 times. Are you kidding me? Try 70 times 7 times 70 times 70 times 7. I mean, Jesus could have said it that way, but instead he uses this story to illustrate the point. This king, the king being God, what is it that he's forgiven you? Biblical forgiveness, our forgiveness, is modeled after the forgiveness of God the Father to us. And so there is no debt that is too big or offense that is too big, or there is no amount of times that it's done to where we say, enough's enough, I'm not forgiving anymore. We are to continue to seek the good of that individual. And it doesn't matter how many times they do something against us. Number two, or a little Roman number two there. It does not require that they are repentant for what they have done. It does not require that they are repentant for what they have done. Some will say that this is a necessary condition to forgiveness, that the individual has to be repentant. If they don't say they're sorry, and some people, that's not repentance, at least biblical repentance. Just saying you're sorry doesn't mean that you're repentant. But some will even say, if they just say that, then I forgive. If they don't say that, I don't have to forgive them. I only have to forgive if repentance is there. Now, Jay Adams, again, who I think the world of, he actually holds to this particular position. If they don't repent, you don't have to forgive. All you have to do is love your enemies, but you don't have to forgive them. The problem with that is it destroys Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, those verses we already looked at as it relates to the Lord's Prayer, as well as Mark chapter 11, verse 25, where Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. There's nothing there of some kind of condition as it relates to those that we are forgiving. The same is true in this parable that we just looked at. There's no condition there. This man willingly forgives this slave of the things that he has done. Okay, here's the text I want you to look at that makes this so clear. Look at Luke 6, 17. That's a good point, Robert. We're going to come back to that. Okay, now, biblical repentance, because we need to establish this, means what? There's two things according to Proverbs 28:13. What does biblical repentance look like? Two things. What? Confession and change of behavior, right? Two things. Confession and change of behavior. Just confessing your sins is not repentance. I need to also change my behavior. Okay? Now, this is important as it relates to what Jesus is going to teach here. And there have been many, I think, who have misunderstood this text. But this text ultimately is problematic for anybody who thinks that repentance is a condition unto forgiveness. Jesus, starting in verse 1, said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." Now, what he is going to teach is a stumbling block, based on what he says here and what he's going to say in the coming verses, is that teaching people to be unforgiving or putting qualifications or conditions on that makes you a stumbling block to other people. And here's what it would be better for. Verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So he's saying you better be careful at what you teach others. Because if you lead someone astray, it'd be better to have a big fat stone stuck around your neck and you'd be dropped to the bottom of the ocean. That's how serious the teaching of God's word is. You don't want to make mistakes with it. You don't want to lead people astray. So Jesus is setting the stage then for what he's going to say, which is why then in verse 3, he says this, "Be on your guard." You see? You don't want to do that, man. You don't want to have a stone hung around your neck and be dropped to the bottom of the sea, and you don't want to go to hell. That would be worse. It'd be better to do the other. You don't want either of those things. Therefore, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what you should do. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times a day, saying, "I repent," forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Now, why in the world did they say that? You know what Jesus has done here? Jesus, and listen to me, this is so important. Jesus understood that what they were looking for in forgiveness was this condition of repentance. He knew that's what they wanted. He knew, because that's true of all of us as human beings. We don't want to forgive somebody until they at least admit that they were wrong. Is that not true? Just tell me you know you're wrong, and then I'll be nice and I'll forgive you. And so what Jesus does here, and it's clear in the original language. I remember when I taught this years ago, and you compare it to everything else that Jesus says about forgiveness being unconditional, it makes perfect sense. What Jesus is doing here is saying, this man is saying to you that he's sorry, but it's a sham. Think about it. Is he really genuinely repentant if he does the same thing 7 times in one day? He's not. You see, that's Jesus' point. He starts out by saying, notice again, he says, and if he repents, forgive him. And they're like, yeah, amen to that. I'm going to rebuke him. And if he repents, yeah, then I'll forgive him. So Jesus says, okay, well, let's just take that a little bit further. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and he returns 7 times a day, and he says, I repent, with a smile on his face, with a club in his backhand, waiting to whack you over the head one more time. He says, forgive him. Which is why then, verse 5, they say, oh Lord, increase our faith. Do you get it now? Do you see the drama that's taking place here in this particular text? It's because they thought, they're like, yeah, we're with you on that, Jesus. He better come back on his knees and tell me that he's sorry. And Jesus says, okay, I'll take that. He's going to do it 7 times in one day. Then they get it. The guy's repentance is a sham. And Jesus says, and you're going to forgive him anyway. Which means what? Repentance is not the issue. Forgiveness is not conditioned upon repentance. Which is why then they say, oh Lord, increase our faith. And look at how Jesus responds in verse 6. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What's his point by saying that? He's telling them it's not an issue of faith. It's not an issue of faith. You know what it's an issue of? Obedience. You do it because God's told you to do it. And by the way, that's going to come up here in just a minute, so keep that in the back of your mind as well. Notice he continues with that thought in verses 7 and following. Which of you having a slave, someone that you own, you can tell him whatever you want, you have complete authority over him, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come in immediately and sit down and eat. But will he not say to him, to his slave, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did these things which he was commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all these things which were commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only what we have ought to have done. Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. You see, this issue that you're having a problem with, because now you understand that forgiveness is to truly be unconditional. You are to seek their good, and it doesn't matter if they give you repentance or not. You are to seek their good. It's not an issue of faith as the reason why you can't do it. It's obedience. You do it because you're the slave and God's told you as the master what to do. And Jesus is acknowledging through this little parable or this little story or this little illustration that he knows it's hard. It's like the slave who works hard in the beating sun all day long. He's beat tired and he comes in, but the master doesn't say to him, oh, I can see your hands are blistered up, you're tired, you're dirty. Here, sit down. Let me wait on you. What would you like to eat? He says he doesn't do that. That slave has to come in from working out in the beating sun all day, and he's got to come in, get cleaned up, not so he can sit down and rest, but so that he can serve his master dinner. See, Jesus is acknowledging, yeah, I know it's hard, guys. I understand that what I've just taught you is incredibly hard. You can't even get the satisfaction of getting repentance, genuine repentance out of their mouth, and you still got to forgive them. But you know what? You're going to do it because you're just unworthy slaves. And guess what? It's not extra credit when you do it. You're just doing what you should do anyway. What you ought to have done all along as unworthy slaves. It doesn't require repentance. Now, as it relates to this issue of God's forgiveness of us, how does this passage relate? Well, when we looked in Matthew 18, we saw that there was a correlation between how the Father has forgiven us of much, and so we are to forgive others of much as well. Well, this passage, from that particular standpoint, that of a corollary, a requiring repentance, well, that doesn't really relate to God. God does require repentance. repentance from us, before He will forgive us. And the reason why that is true is because the only person who can truly require repentance from other people, the only person who can truly judge and condemn other people, is a person who He Himself is completely innocent and owes no one anything. And when it comes to that, there is only, or that particular set of criteria, there is only one person who meets that particular qualification or criteria, and that's God. That's why Jesus can say in John chapter 8, I think it's verse 7, when the Pharisees bring the woman caught in adultery, they want Jesus to condemn her, and Jesus turns to them and He says, "He who has no sin, you cast the first stone." You see, the only one that really has the right to judge anybody else is him who's not guilty of anything himself. The only one that has the right to require repentance is anyone who doesn't already have a sentence on his own head. That's truly the only one that has that right. And so in that way, God is different than us. This, however, brings up another question regarding our own judgment or our own condemnation of others, if you haven't already thought about that. Well, if that's true, and I can see where you're going with that, then what about us telling other people that certain things are wrong? And we've all heard people say, "Well, who are you to judge me?" But you see, when we judge other people, beloved, we do it as unworthy slaves, just simply carrying out the command and herald of our commander and chief. Right? God says that homosexuality is wrong, and God tells us to tell other people that homosexuality is wrong. That's why if you ever get in one of those kinds of situations, don't make it about you and your judgment. Make it about the Word of God. Hey, it's not me that's judging you. It's what God says, and I agree with God because I'm His slave, and He's told me to say this. Otherwise, I'm judged. It's God who's telling it through us, and that's what we're to do, right? We're to be His heralds. We're to be His light, His salt in the world. What does salt do? It preserves the meat from going bad. And the reason why this country is moving in the direction that it is because the Christians, the salt in this nation, are no longer heralding those things which preserve the meat. Right? Because they bought into the lie, "Who are you to judge me?" And they say, "Well, I guess they're right. I'm not to judge." And they are right from that standpoint, but they don't understand that we are to speak for the one who can judge and does judge and tells us to speak His words of judgment to them. And that's somewhat of a tangent, but you need to understand that nonetheless. Number three, the small Roman numeral 3. This is one that I hear all the time as it relates to a definition of forgiveness. It does not require that we forget or never bring it up. How many of you have heard somebody say that forgiveness means that you forget it and you never bring it up? There are good men out there who hold to this, but I'm going to tell you something. That is so far from the mark, it's almost silly. When they say such things, and you hear the songs on K-Love about things being dropped into the sea and all this stuff, do we really think that God ever forgets anything? Your sins are as far as the east is from the west. I understand what the passages say in Scripture, but does that mean that God somehow has kind of a mental kind of breakdown? I mean, does He forget your name along with it? Oh, that's Sandra Bales over there. Now, who are you again? You're perfect, aren't you? You're just like my son. You've never done anything wrong. Because I've forgotten all that. God remembers everything, every jot, every tittle, everything that we have done. The Bible speaks about this. This is why Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that when we stand before Him, that we are going to give an account for all of our deeds, both good and bad. How in the world are we going to give an account for deeds that God's forgotten? I mean, is that what it is? Is it the kind of bait and switch or kind of, you know, I mean, God's going to say, "Okay, Richard Conklin, you're next. Step up to the plate." Okay. Let's look what we got here. Boy, that's funny. I've got like 50,000 blank pages here. Well, son, I guess you're okay. Enter into your rest. Yeah, where did all that stuff go? Okay. There are several examples, beloved, that we have in the scripture that completely refute this silly notion that forgiveness somehow incorporates forgetting or never bringing up. Let me give you another example from the Apostle Paul, one as it relates to qualifying an elder. We're all familiar with the qualifications for an elder found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and it talks about a man being a manager of his household, and it also talks about him being a one-woman man, meaning that he is and is demonstrating in his life and has for some time a commitment to one woman, that woman being his wife. Now, as part of that process as elders or other elders or existing elders, bringing a man in or appointing, as Titus 1:5 says that Titus was to do as the senior elder or pastor at the church in Crete, as part of that process, don't you think that he did the diligence of asking questions of the mates or the spouses of the individuals he was potentially appointing? Now, let's say he gets to a man who clearly is not a one-woman man. Are we to suppose that because his wife is forgiven, and remember, we're to forgive immediately, it's to be immediate, it's to be any and everything that has taken place in that marriage. Let's say this man is a terrible womanizer, she has forgiven him for those things, but you come to her and you say, is he a one-woman man? Is she supposed to say, well, you know what, as far as I know that he is, because I can't remember anything that he's ever done wrong. Is she not to say, that's not my husband? And let me tell you why that's not my husband. It makes no sense. It doesn't work. It doesn't work biblically when you think it through. It's not how God operates in relation to us. It's not how we're to operate in relation to one another. Let me give you some more examples, some more from Paul's own life. Paul doesn't relate to his own sin that way, though God had forgiven him. 1 Timothy 1:13. 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul says, though I was a violent aggressor and a blasphemer. Paul, why do you keep bringing that stuff up? I mean, God is forgiven and forgotten, so why can't you do the same? This is not how Paul treats it. Paul no doubt forgave Peter for his sin against the churches, yet he still brings it up as a teaching tool and as a means of defending the churches against heresy. Galatians chapter 2. Look at this text. Galatians chapter 2. Paul is speaking about Peter. Now, who was Peter? Peter was an apostle, and he wasn't just any apostle. He was first among the apostles. He was really among those original apostles with Jesus. He was the head honcho. He was el jefe grande. And so this is a guy that is to be respected. He's to be respected by the churches. He's to be respected by the elders in the churches. He's to be respected by the other apostles, including Paul himself. And yet Paul is writing, and I want you to notice something here. Put your finger in at 2:11, but turn over to verse 2, and notice who Paul is writing to here. What is Galatians? Well, it is to all the brethren, verse 2, who are with me, to all the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region, an upper northern region, northwest region outside of Antioch where Paul was from or being sent from. It was a huge region, and there's multiple churches there. So Paul is penning a letter not just to one person and saying, hey, we're just going to keep this confidential between you and me as to what's going on with Peter. He writes to all the churches and spreads his dirty laundry across all these different churches. He says, let me tell you what Peter's doing. Peter came down to Antioch, my home church, and I opposed him to his face. This is holy scripture. By the way, this is a perfect example of why what the world calls gossip and some of the things that we hear today about, I call it telling tales out of school, is completely unbiblical. Because if that's gossip, if talking about other people in this way is gossip, then Paul is in grievous, grievous sin. He says when he came to Antioch, Paul will then tell that to the people in Antioch. We up here in Galatia, we don't want to hear that stuff. Paul says, let me tell you what Cephas was doing. Cephas, prior from coming from certain men from James, and this is interesting, when we get to Acts chapter 15, we find out that it wasn't even men that James had approved of. So what Paul is saying here is something that he assumes to be true because they had come down from James's church. James was the senior pastor at Jerusalem, and they had come from Jerusalem. But James, we clearly see in Acts 15, says, I never sent those guys. They didn't have my approval. They were acting as though they had my approval, but they didn't. But notice he writes it that way. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. He's saying bad things about an apostle. And again, not just any apostle. Now again, he's doing it because it's profitable to teach the churches so that they're not taken in this heresy. And that was what was happening in the Galatian churches. They were being caught up in the same heresy that Peter himself at one time was promoting in Antioch. And so he's telling tales out of school. He's talking about these things. But the point is, beloved, is that Paul, even though he forgave Peter, and there's no doubt in my mind that he forgave him for what he did, he forgave him immediately. Nonetheless, that doesn't mean that he forgot what Peter did. So much so that he writes it in a letter, and it goes in Scripture forever and ever. Can you imagine when we're all in heaven and this is all over? And Peter, every time he meets somebody through the pearly gates, they say, oh yeah, Peter, how you doing? Galatians 2. That was a rough time, wasn't it? For the rest of his life, he's gone. But everybody since Peter, until Jesus comes back, is going to know about what Peter did. So now it's not just the churches of Galatia, it's every single church since the first century knows what Peter did. Does that mean that Paul didn't forgive him? No. It means that forgiveness doesn't require that we forget. Okay? Let me give you another example from God. I've already brought up 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 from God himself. Daniel 12, 13 talks about our deeds being assessed, the good and the bad. Daniel 12, 13. But then Revelation 20, 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. Now some have said this is usually the 20:11 through 15. Within the dispensational camp, you'll hear of things like the Bema seat, and that means that Christians won't hear anything bad. They'll just go before a seat to see what promotions they got and all kinds of, you know, door prizes, I guess. But that isn't what the Scripture says. We all go to the same throne. We all stand before the judgment of Christ. We all stand there and we hear the good as well as the bad. So here's the final question, and then we're going to take a 5-minute break. But what matters when bringing things up? Because it's not always okay to bring things up, and I don't want to give you some kind of ungodly ammo to where now you think you can bring things up with your spouses all the time because it's good and it's holy, because Paul was talking about Peter all the time. Here's when we are to bring matters up, or when it's okay to bring them up. It is by asking ourselves this question: are we doing it still seeking their good? Because forgiveness has to remain intact. And it is true. You hear this a lot of times in marriages. She or he keeps bringing up the past, right? Well, the question is this: are they bringing up the past while still seeking your good? And in other words, they're bringing up the past to say, you know what, there are data points that go back in time, and I'm looking at these data points, and I still see them in your life. And they say, oh, you're just bringing up the past. There's a good reason why I'm bringing up the past. I'm trying to point to the problem that's legitimately there in the present. We do it all the time in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not forgiving, but if I'm bringing it up in the way of, see, you're just the same old thing that you've been for the last 5 years. That sounds like unforgiveness to me. It doesn't sound like they're saying those things to build you up or to move you in a direction of repentance. It sounds like you're saying those things because you really aren't seeking my good. You really haven't forgiven me for what's been done. Do you see the difference? It takes great precision in our thinking, beloved. The Bible requires this if we are going to help others and also if we're going to help ourselves. All right, we're on little Roman numeral 4. And Mark's going to ask a question. Go ahead, Mark.
I had a question there under little Roman numeral 3 where you had given the example of the man who was dead, womanizer, and his wife said, you had put it forth in the context of questioning the right to that person's, that hypothetical person's qualifications as an elder, it indicated that that person would be disqualified. And my question was, what about the application in 2 Timothy 2:21?
And like I told you up here, I'm going to have you hold off on that question because it's dealing with issues of restoration rather than forgiveness there. So if you can hold that off, when I get to restoration, bring it up because I don't have it in my notes, okay? And then when we get there, we'll deal with it because I think what you're asking is if he cleans his life up, which is 2 Timothy 2:21, then doesn't that change the circumstances? It does, but that's not an issue of forgiveness because forgiveness is not based on whether a person cleans their circumstances up.
Well, I'll re-ask it then.
But restoration is.
Okay, then perhaps even with forgiveness, the past sin was continuing to have some kind of present consequence.
Yeah, and that in that portion of it, it was irrelevant. All I wanted to show was is that it's silly to think that the wife is forgetting what happens, and that yet at the same time, I don't forget it, but forgiving someone doesn't mean that I have to forget it. Robert.
In the verses that we've looked at, Luke 17 and such,
yep.
Most of them, if not all of them, talk about your brother. So that
yeah.
was one of our assumptions at the beginning, where they were born again believers. But repentance as far as the world goes, where does that fall? When Christ is talking about forgiving your brother.
Well, you go back to what I would say are your foundational texts, which are your Matthew 6 and your Mark 11. You know, when you are praying or the Lord's Prayer, and there it's any and all those who sin against us. It's not just my brother. So even though in Luke 17 he deals with your brother in that situation, that's the least important fact in what he's saying in that particular text. Now, there are times when that becomes very important, but there he's dealing with what we require. That's the main issue before we do forgive. And he wants to show that it's a sham. And I think, if anything, the brother aspect in Luke 17 emphasizes the fact that it's a sham, because now this is a so-called brother who's shamming you, who is not being genuine in their repentance. Make sense?
Yep.
Okay, good. All right. Little Roman numeral 4. It does not require foregoing restitution. It does not require foregoing restitution. You'll hear people say this today also. They'll say, well, because I forgave so-and-so, that means that I can't ask for restitution. There was this guy years ago who used to clean our carpets, and this particular guy that used to come over claimed to be a Christian, and I don't know, I'm not saying one way or the other, but he claimed to be a Christian, and he didn't have any hair, he didn't have any facial hair, he didn't have any eyebrows. And one day him and I were talking, and I said, you know, what's kind of the thing here? And he said that he had used a certain a beard product, a beard foam stuff. And as a result of using that, all his body had a reaction to it, and all the hair fell out on his body. And I said, well, did you do something about that? He says, no. He said, we are to forgive, and that means I don't seek restitution for those things. Now, that was his understanding as to what the Scripture teaches, and I'm sure probably the text, if he would have thought of a text, and maybe he did tell me this, but the text he would probably go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Well, that what Paul is teaching there is not that we can't ever require restitution. Why don't you turn to that text? As we relate to the new covenant now, as we relate to the covenant under which we are under, we find that restitution is not something that is somehow negated or prohibited under the new covenant. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the context is brother or saints going against saints. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more matters of this life? So right there, he's already established the fact that we have courts. Where do those courts exist for the believer? In the church. This is our court system. That's why we tell people when they become members of a church, they have that protection. They have the elders, they have the ruling elders, the judges, to judge cases or matters, both major and minor, Exodus 18, to judge those cases within the courts in the church. And we are competent to do that, just as we will be competent to do that in judging the angels. And what makes us competent or adequate is what Paul said made him adequate in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and that is God or the Word of God. So, verse 4, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? So see, he's showing this dichotomy or this problem that you're taking your issues out to the world and their judges when they should be in-house. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between the brethren? But brethren goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Okay, so the context there is the problem and why he says if that's what it takes, if that's where you have to take this, then you should just not participate and let them take what they want to take from you. This is Jesus' teaching from Matthew chapter 6. If they ask for your cloak, give them your shirt also. Not resisting in those cases, but understand what he's dealing with here is brother to brother in relationships, that we're not to have lawsuits with brother to brother. Where is it to go? Where is it to be handled? It is to be handled, notice, but it's to be handled in the church. Is not there one wise man among you who can judge these things? Which means somebody's going to have to pay restitution, right? That's the whole point of this. He doesn't say, why do you even talk about judgment? In the church, he should just say everybody's willy-nilly. Just forgive everybody. It doesn't matter what they do. He doesn't say that. He says the judgment needs to be here, which is interestingly enough, when it starts here, if both parties are not complying, you have at least one who's an unbeliever. They're disciplined out of the church for not following what comes down as it relates to biblical instruction in the matter, which may be you need to pay because of what you've done. And then they're deemed an unbeliever, which means there's no problem in taking an unbeliever to court. Which is why, again, the guy who did my carpets, it made no sense at all that he was not willing to deal with secular, unbelieving corporate America. This wasn't brother to brother that had caused his hair to fall out. So restitution, it does not require foregoing that. And you hear that all the time. I think one of the best examples of this as it relates to what it means to be a Christian and as part of this process of repentance, when we see repentance, is this subject of restitution. We see this with Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. He was a chief tax collector, or he was the chief extortionist, really, for the Romans to his own people. He got to keep a lot of the money. The Romans just said, here, you take, you get from them exactly what we require, but if you want to take something over the top for yourself, that's not our business. You do what you want to do. And so he would go out under their authority, and he would extort people. He would take money from them. Well, he becomes repentant, and as a sign of that repentance, he says in verse 8, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give four times back as much. And why does Zacchaeus do this? Because this is the sign of his repentance. He's saying, hey, I'm going to give it back, which means this, that restitution is not something that just goes away. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, says to him, this man has entered into the kingdom of heaven. This man shows that he's truly repentant. This man, in other words, is a man who is what? Received the forgiveness of God. What does God's forgiveness require? It requires repentance, which means, again, that forgiveness does not mean foregoing restitution. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. Which means also then, if we have brothers or sisters as part of their extension to us of repentance for what it is that they've done, now we don't require that to forgive them. We forgive them immediately. At the point that they do it, we forgive them. We seek their good. But if they say, you know what, as a brother in Christ, I've wronged you, and I don't want to wrong you, I want to make restitution. We're to receive that with gratitude. We're to let them do that. Number 5, It does not require foregoing justice or punishment. Personal justice is never okay. Personal justice is never okay. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. This is with Jesus talking about not resisting an evil person. Romans 12, 9. We are not to take vengeance or revenge against people. 1 Corinthians 6, that text we just got done reading, 1 through 7. Brother to brother. We're not to exercise personal justice, but justice that is ordained by God is commanded. Justice that is ordained by God is commanded. What am I speaking of when I say justice ordained by God? Well, God sets up the governments to carry the sword and to execute or to exercise judgment and justice. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Matthew 18, 17. That's justice, right? When when people will not repent and we discipline them out of the church, we put them out of the church, we're exercising justice against them, right? We're making them pay for what they've done. We're punishing them. 1 Corinthians 5:13, if you still got your Bible open to that, he says here, and this is just an example of the Corinthian church needing to exercise church discipline. He says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Remove him. Put him out. Okay? Exercise justice. That's God-ordained justice, which means this. Our forgiveness of others should never negate, circumvent, or destroy God's ordained and commanded forms of justice. Rather, it should uphold it, since in doing so, we are honoring Him. Okay? And that's important. When you forgive your children for the things that they do wrong, parents, you forgive them immediately. That's what the Bible says, but that doesn't mean they don't get a spanking. You see, you don't forego justice. You know why? Not because it matters to you. It isn't, you know, Johnny broke mommy's favorite lamp and therefore Johnny's gonna get it. You see, that's personal justice. That's sin. But when I say, you know what, Johnny was disobedient because we told Johnny not to run in the living room and he ran anyway and he broke mommy's favorite lamp. And now Johnny needs to understand that breaking God's law, which breaking God's law is disobeying mommy and daddy, that's a serious thing. And I love my son so much, I love Johnny so much, I seek his good. And because I forgive him in that way, I need him to understand how serious it is to violate God's law. I want him to fear God because that is for his ultimate good, is it not? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In this way, God also carries out His forgiveness of us. It includes punishment or justice along with forgiveness. As a matter of fact, it is justice which makes forgiveness possible. If I were to that put this in equation form, this is what it would look like. J for justice as the basis of forgiveness. Now, why do I say that? Well, does God forgive us, any of us here, without first making sure that that sin has been paid for or punished? He doesn't, does he? Someone paid for our sin. Someone was punished. He's our Savior. That's why He went to the cross, right? Because someone had to pay for the sin. Forgiveness is not just something that God gives out because He's God and He can do whatever He wants. He can't violate His own righteous character. He can't violate His own justice, and justice demands payment for wrongdoing. That's why Christ had to go to the cross. Look at Romans chapter 3. This is what Paul is talking about here when he talks about a righteousness of God, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is apart from us earning it through the law, verse 21. That kind of righteousness has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is what, in other words, they witnessed to. This is what they talked about, a righteousness that would come from God Himself and be given to men. How would it be given to men, this righteousness of God, verse 22? through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. That's great news. All who believe, not just Jews, but all who believe, they will receive this alien righteousness. Why do we need this righteousness? Verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But notice, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, redeeming aspects of Christ or in Christ, whom God, verse 25, publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. What is propitiation? To turn away wrath. Through what He did, He satisfied God's anger, and God poured out or meted out His anger and His wrath upon His Son. But notice what else He says. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. You could change that word out and actually make it justice. This was to demonstrate His justice, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed, meaning they hadn't been punished yet. For the demonstration, I say, notice here, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just. He punishes sin so that by punishing sin, He can now extend righteousness to men and justify men through that righteousness. You get it? Right there in that text, verse 26 tells us that justice is always the basis of forgiveness. It never negates it. It never negates it. Which again is the stupidest thing in the world when people say, well, because I've forgiven them, that means that I can't punish them, or they don't need to make restitution. There doesn't need to be punishment for what they've done. Right? Because we're forgiving them. Right? That isn't what the Bible teaches at all. If you look at Psalm 99:8, there are several passages, and we don't have time to go through all of them tonight, and so I'm just going to give you the others. But in Psalm 99:8, even in this life, God, as He forgives us for the things that we do, God still many times punishes us for what it is that we do. It's meted out to us because God, in forgiving us, just like us in forgiving others, is seeking our good. And many times, punishment is the means that He uses to sanctify us and to cause us to be a people who are truly holy to Him. But notice here in verse 8, O Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet, notice, an avenger of their evil deeds. You see that? Two things together. You forgave them, and yet at the same time, you were an avenger of their evil deeds. So it doesn't forgo justice. Let me just give you some other texts. We won't look at them. 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 14. This is where God says, I'm going to forgive David. He says it through the mouth of Nathan. I'm going to forgive David for what he's done in sinning against me with Bathsheba. And He says, but yet he's going to pay. His kid's going to die. He makes him pay. Numbers 14, 20 through 23. Now, the important thing as it relates to this is our forgiveness to others. And here's really the bottom line. We should desire always that God's law is obeyed in the lives of others, and that by it He is glorified through them. And where justice in some form will accomplish that, then that is what we should seek in relation to others. Okay, when we say, you know what, they need to be taught a lesson, they need that, that's when we should be seeking justice in those situations. Okay, it's not always the case. Many times that justice is absorbed, in other words, or absorbed by us in the process of forgiveness. But there's many times when there is something that needs to take place. And how we make that decision is, again, based on our forgiveness. What is best for that person? If a person commits heinous crimes, what's best for that person is that they're not a threat anymore to humanity, that they be put behind bars. If a person continues to do the same thing over and over again, what's best for that person is that they receive some severe form of punishment so that they learn the severity or the seriousness of what they're doing and they stop. And so again, we're seeking what's best for that person. By the way, there is an example of this in Scripture as it relates to the church and people continuing to do something and not getting the hint. Let me just read it to you. It says that the elder is to exhort in sound doctrine. He's to refute. He's to tell people when they're not doing what they should be doing. For, verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole households, teaching things that they should not teach. And then he says this, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. The severity is what's going to get them, Paul says, to stop doing what they're doing. And so we're going to take that kind of consideration into our forgiveness. Is my forgiveness something that needs to forego justice, or is it something, as I'm seeking the good of that person, that justice needs to be meted out? Do I need to seek other things? Do I need to call the police in this situation or not? Now, that gets into a whole other host of things. There's things that you must do according to the law. You must call the police. But that's not always the case. Moving on then to number 6. Titus 1:10 through 13. Okay. It does not require that we trust them. It does not require that we trust them. Many people, again, think that if I forgive someone, that means that I need to trust them again, that I need to restore trust. Well, let me give you an example. We know now that we are to forgive immediately. We're to forgive people. It doesn't matter what they have done. It doesn't matter how many times they've done it. We're to forgive immediately. So let me give you a scenario, Mom. You've let somebody babysit your child only to find out that they've molested your child. Are you to forgive them? Yes. Or do you forgive them immediately? Are you going to call them next week to babysit your children? You're not. Good. You're not. Proverbs 22:3 says that the prudent see evil and they hide themselves. You're not prudent if you call that same babysitter back. And in that case, you're probably also going to seek justice, right? In that situation, not for your own sake, but as a part of your forgiveness. They need to understand what a serious crime that is. And the only way they're going to understand that is if the justice system gets involved in that particular case. Okay? So, trusting someone is not a part of forgiveness. It doesn't mean that we trust them. It means that we are seeking their good. So what, go ahead, Scott.
If that was something that would happen in the church, would they get to the court?
It depends on the situation. Depends on what it is what I'm saying. There's certain things that we have to. Okay. Let's talk about what hinders us from forgiving, because this is how you're going to help others and maybe even help yourself if you have unforgiveness in your own heart. Here's what hinders us from forgiving others, and I need you to turn to Matthew 18 very quickly. Matthew 18. And actually, you know what we're going to do, because we're running out of time. I'm going to give you the verses for this. I want you to read the verses in Matthew 18. It's verses 28 through 35. It's that section of Matthew 18 that we did not read. Okay, we read up to 27. I'm going to give you the verses right now as it relates to each of these points. I want you to read this at home, okay, and see how it relates to the points that I've given to you here. Here's what hinders us. The first point is related to verses 28 through 30. 28 through 30. We minimize our sin against God, and we maximize others' sins against us. That's what hinders us from forgiving others. We minimize what it is that God has forgiven us. We forget that it's 10,000 talents worth. And we maximize what it is that somebody has done against us. And what I want you to do is compare that 10,000 talents to what the text says this servant's friend has in debt against him. Number 2, we inflate God's mercy and we discount his justice. That's verses 31 through 34. We inflate God's mercy and we discount his justice. That's verses 31 through 34. We inflate his mercy, we discount his justice. And what I mean by that is this. We say, my God is a forgiving God. He has forgiven me as far as the east is from the west. He's forgiven me all those 10,000 talents. He's that kind of a God. But then we inflate it. We take it to another level. We twist it, really, by thinking that because he's forgiven me of those things, that means that he somehow eclipsed his own justice and he won't hold it against me if I'm not forgiving of others. Right? And that's how people think. Trust me. That's how people think. They say, he is so loving and forgiving. He forgives all sins, even the sin of unforgiveness. And so you know what? He will forgive me. I can be that person who holds a grudge. And it'll be okay. We discount his justice. We think that his justice somehow is negated or removed through his mercy. And that hinders us then. We don't have any, there's no, we don't light a fire under it. I'm trying to think of the word. There's no immediacy. There's no, help me out here. There's no, urgency. Thank you. There's no urgency to be about the business of forgiving others. Because we think, yeah, God's forgiving. His mercy is so great that he won't hold this against me. We discount his justice. Number three, we forget about God's great forgiveness to us. This is another reason why people will be hindered in forgiving others is they forget what God has done in forgiving us. We see that in verses 32 and 33. When the servant comes back before the king is angered that this man is forgiven, is forgotten how much the king has forgiven him. And we forget that, which means one of the ways that we help a counselee in this situation is we say, I want you to go home and just think about, just dwell on how much God has forgiven you. Because you're obviously forgetting that. And then finally, number four, we don't believe God would withhold his forgiveness from us. We don't believe it. We know what Matthew 6 says, we know what Mark 11 says, but we say, you know what, he's not going to withhold it. He won't withhold it. And we see that in verse 35. In verse 35, Jesus says, if you don't forgive from the heart, and you're going to read this, he says, if you don't forgive from the heart, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. That's there again in that text. Okay? So, and this is where you have a verse that is misused and abused all the time, and that verse is 1 John 1:9, which says what? If we confess with our mouth, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is so misused and abused that people will even use it to say, I'm going to confess to God that I have an unforgiving heart, and he will forgive me for my unforgiving heart. So that I don't have to do that. I actually knew a man who put a shotgun in his mouth and blew his brains out. Not joking. He blew his brains out and he had a letter laying next to him on the seat of the car where he did it, where he had written, don't worry, 1 John 1:9. I've confessed it before I did it. So, he got in his truck and he said, okay, Lord, I'm going to commit sin. I'm going to commit murder. I'm going to kill myself. Please forgive me. I'm confessing it. And he thought that was okay. Matthew 16:14-15, Mark 11:25. Remember those verses. That is the foundation to our forgiveness, why it is that we need to take this seriously. Mark 6:14-15, Matthew 6:14-15. Okay. A biblical definition of restoration. A biblical definition of restoration. This is really key. This is where people get mixed up in their head, guys. They get mixed up. They get confused about the issues of forgiveness and restoration. Forgiving someone, hear me when I say this, does not mean that you are restoring the relationship. Forgiveness does not require restoration. Here then is the definition of restoration. Restoration is allowing those who have sinned back into their former relationship with us with all its former entitlements or rights and privileges based on belief that God has forgiven them. That's what we're believing. We're believing that God has forgiven them, and that's interesting. We're gonna unpack this now, but you need to see that and understand that it's important. We are allowing them back into a relationship with us if we are restoring them, and there's a condition to this, but if we do restore someone, we're giving them all the rights and the privileges that they had before they sinned against us, and we're doing it because we believe that God has forgiven them. That's biblical restoration. And this, again, is where many Christians miss it. Either they're restoring people too quickly, or they're not restoring people at all. And we see this in Corinth. We have an example where they were slow, at the very least, about restoring someone who needed to be restored. And that's the first place that I want us to look. So if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't know why I have 6 here. I know it's chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, oh, I know what it is. It's verses 6 through now. 2:6-9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what do we have taking place there? We have a guy. Remember the verse that I read? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Who can tell me what this wicked man was doing? He has his father's wife, okay? There's all kinds of immorality that's taking place, okay? Well, they did what Paul told them to do. They removed this man. Well, now this man needs to be restored. And so you have these verses in 6-9. Paul's telling them because they're not restoring this man and they need to. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary now, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. So he says, I put you to the test by telling you to discipline him. I wanted to see if you were going to be obedient to do it. You did it. But notice there, he says you are to forgive him. On the contrary, verse 7, rather you are to forgive him. Now I'm going to tell you something, and you're probably going to think that I'm twisting the text by saying it, but then I want to prove it to you. That word forgive, when Paul uses that word forgive there, he's really not talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is unconditional. What he means when he says forgive there is actually restore. He means restore. Here's why I know that's what he means. I want to give you two reasons. The first is this, and this is in your outline. Why we know that that is what Paul is speaking about. Do you see that as number one? Here's the two points. Because of Jesus' clear teaching on forgiveness not being conditional. That's the first. We know that from the clear teaching of Jesus from Luke chapter 17, verses 3-10, as well as Mark 11-25, as well as Matthew 6:14-15. All those texts that we've already looked at make it clear that Jesus is teaching that forgiveness is to be unconditional. So Paul can't say now, okay, now forgive him as though they weren't supposed to do it before, but now they do it because of some condition. The second reason we know that he's not talking about forgiveness, but he's rather talking about restoration, is because of Jesus' teaching in John 20:23. And this is a text that we haven't looked at, compared to similar teaching in Matthew 18:18. And here's what we're going to see, and this is a text we need to look at. But let me tell you what we're going to see. We are going to see that the Bible can use that word forgive to actually refer to restore. And the reason why that is the case is because, and listen to me when I say this, I know we've went over, but listen. Because when it uses the word forgive, it's not talking about our forgiveness, it's talking about us identifying God's forgiveness to that person, which is dependent on repentance. Look at John 20:23, and you'll see what I'm talking about. In John 20:23, put your finger in there, and then I want you to also put your finger in at Matthew 18. Matthew 18:18, okay? Now, Jesus at the end of his ministry, John 20, this is post-resurrection. He's again giving orders to his church or to the leaders of his church. And he says this in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them, or they have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Do you see that? So, is Jesus really teaching here that now the church, this is what the Roman Catholic Church does, is Jesus teaching here that I can somehow say that I don't want to forgive you and therefore God doesn't want to forgive you? Is that what he's dealing with here? Clearly there's some connection here in his conversation about heaven and earth. Is there not? Can we at least agree on that? If I'm retaining, they're being retained in heaven. If I'm forgiving, they're being forgiven in heaven. Or, as it is literally, if you forgive, they have already been. So it's just the opposite. I am just recognizing what's already been done in heaven. But really what he's talking about here is restoration. Because our restoration is based on God's forgiveness, not our forgiveness. And we know that because when we compare this text to Matthew 18, we understand that what he's really talking about here from a human perspective then is restoration. Turn over to Matthew 18 and you'll see similar teaching, but with different words. Jesus is just repeating what he's told them already. Truly I say to you, we've already talked about this, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, or already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. He's just talking about the binding and the loosing again, only now he's using the words forgive and retain. He's talking about restoration. He's not talking about forgiveness in the sense of human forgiveness one to another. And that's how Paul then, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, is using that term forgive there. That's why he says we're to comfort him and we're to now bring him back in. We are to restore him. So here's the only issue then that we need to resolve as it relates to this issue of restoration. And this is number 2 on your outline. When to restore. When do we do it? We understand that there is a time for restoration. We don't restore right away. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 makes that clear by the fact that Paul is saying you need to do it. You weren't doing it before, but it's something that's done, and there is some form of condition that's there, not as it relates to forgiveness, but as it relates to restoration. What is that condition? Only when it is clear, just as we see with the apostles, it is clear that there has been genuine repentance. Restoration is dependent on repentance. Genuine repentance. That's why he can say to his disciples, listen, you are to recognize, you are to bind people, meaning you're not going to restore them, when you recognize that God has bound them in their sin, that God hasn't given to them repentance. If God hasn't given them to repentance, you're not going to restore them. If God, in other words, hasn't forgiven them, then you are not going to restore them. You see that? And that's why he says what he does in John 20. That's what he says in Matthew 18. So repentance is the key. And they're to recognize that God has done that. That God has given them the gift of repentance, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26 or 25. That God has given the gift of repentance. Well, how do we do that? What are the signs of genuine repentance? Two things very quickly. We've already talked about this. Confession and changed behavior. Confession and changed behavior. That's Proverbs 28:13. We see both things there. I need to confess it and I need to forsake it. That's the first piece. The second of those two is sorrow. And that's 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. Sorrow for what they've done. Sorrow, confession, and changed behavior. Those are the signs, and that's actually what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, is that sorrow is the sign. It's what leads a person to repentance if it is godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Now notice the asterisk that's there. As it relates to changed behavior, the severity of the offense as well as the status of their former position will always determine the length of time needed to confirm this. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? The severity of the offense. A guy goes out and commits adultery against his wife. And he's wrapped up in pornography, let's say. And he says, I am sorry for what I've done. And he throws away all his porn mags. And he says, there it is. There's my changed behavior. Well, that's a good start. But the severity of that particular offense, and in the Bible, adultery is a very, very serious offense. In the Old Testament, it was capital punishment. They killed you for it. That's how we know that it's severe. It's going to take more than just that. We need to watch his life. It's going to take more time, right? The severity of the offense, as well as the status of their former position, will always determine the length of time needed to confirm this. That's why 1 Timothy 5:22, as it relates to elders, says, don't lay hands too quickly. Some men's sin comes before, some goes after. So, meaning, some you can see when they walk up to the door. But some, it takes a little time. It goes after them. You need to wait. You need to watch their life. Don't be hasty in it. It's for that reason, because the elder position is a very high status position in the church. Give it time. It's not something we do quickly. That's why it says they need to have a good reputation outside the church as well as in. Those things take time. So the severity of the offense, as well as their status in their former position, will always determine the length of time needed to confirm this. Now, in relation to what Mark said about being a one-woman man, and I think this maybe is where he was going, People ask this question all the time. If a pastor sins, let's say a pastor commits adultery, can that pastor ever be restored to that particular office? My personal opinion is that probably not, because he's never going to be in a place where he has the confidence of his people or people again. And the Bible requires that he be above reproach, not only inside his church, but outside his church also. And the stain of what he did in that particular office at that time still remains with those people. And until they have confidence, they're the ones outside, I don't think that anyone inside should have confidence either. But to be fair, here's what I would say. It depends. It's all based on time. Let's say he became a pastor when he was 20 years old, he committed adultery, and it's been 30 years since then, and ever since then he's been faithful to his wife. Is it possible that that man could serve again? Yeah. Okay, and I'm not saying that that's the time frame. I'm just saying it depends on that. The length of time, the status, or the length of time will be determined by the status of the position as well as the severity of the offense. Okay, tragedy. How we help people who have experienced some form of tragedy. Let me just give you the points, and then we'll move on to this last piece so that we can get done. By first just listening and showing them compassion. That's A. By just listening and showing compassion. That's Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. One of the worst things you can do, let me just tell you, when somebody has faced something that's major, they've lost a child, for instance, one of the worst things you can do is go in there and try to give them comfort verbally. You just need to sit down and shut your mouth. And if you feel led to cry, then cry along with them. But the worst thing you can do is act like Job's counselors. When they did it wrong is when they opened their mouth. For the first 7 days that they sat there quietly with him, they were doing everything right. But the moment they opened their mouth is when they put their foot in their mouth. And there's a lot of people who've got that whole foot and mouth disease. We just need to sit there and be compassionate. Don't open your mouth. The proverb says that even a fool is considered wise when he keeps silent. So that's where you start. We don't need to try to provide answers. We don't always have the answers, other than God is sovereign. And you know what? When they're in that state, they don't want to hear that. It takes time. They want to see the compassion first. Secondly, then, when the time comes, and I think you'll know that time, you need to be reminding them of God's sovereignty. That's Psalm 103:19. God's goodness, and I've used this verse before in tragedy situations, Genesis 18:25, where Abraham says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And it's rhetorical. The answer is yes. And that's very comforting to say, listen, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's good. He does what's right. And I know that's hard for us to contemplate right now, you and I, as we're trying to deal with this. But understand that you can be comforted in what God does. It's good. And lastly, then, it is wise, his wisdom, and wisdom in all things. His sovereignty, his goodness, and his wisdom. That's Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depths of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And this is what you want them thinking about. The Puritans saw this as kind of the trinity of comfort, is contemplating God's sovereignty, his goodness, and his wisdom. Then, finally, encourage them to cast their anxiety upon God through prayer and not allow it to burden them. We've talked about this before. God did not create the human body to carry anxiety. He created us to submit to hard things, to submit to his sovereignty, to submit under his mighty hand. That's what 1 Peter 5 says. And when his hand comes down and he puts us in hard things, the Bible says we can take that. We're to submit to that. We're to submit to what God brings in our life. But the anxiety that comes along with that, we're not to carry that. Instead, we're to cast it upon him through prayer because he cares for us. We're to give that to God. We are to cry out to the Lord. And that leaves them just this final thing, decision making. And I knew that I was going to run out of time. Feel free to make copies of this. This is just a worksheet as it relates to this issue of God's revealed will and decision making. There are two areas. God's will and decision making is so easy as it relates to believers. It's easy for unbelievers, even easier for unbelievers. What's God's will for their life? That they repent and they turn to Christ. That is number one. They say, oh yeah, I knew you were going to say that, but what about this? Does he want me to take this job? Listen, he wants you to repent because that job doesn't matter right now. What matters is that his wrath abides upon you, and if you die, you're going to hell. See, so unbelievers are easy. as it relates to believers, you know, what's God's will? Should I go to college here? Should I do this? What should I do with my life? Right? All of those things. Well, how you make that decision is by looking at two things. God's providence and God's precepts. God's providence and God's precepts. His providence means acknowledging His sovereignty, that He's in control of everything. All the hairs on our head, they don't fall to the ground unless God has ordained that they fall to the ground. The evil as well as the good, Isaiah 45, all of it happens. 9/11 happened because God ordained that 9/11 would happen. All of it happens under God's sovereignty and control. That's providence, which means I ask this question. What has God called me to be? Because whatever you are today, beloved, is only because God ordained it that way. And He makes all things beautiful in their time. So let's use an example. Richard Conklin, because I'm looking at him. All right? God's providence as it relates to Richard Conklin. What has God called Richard Conklin to be right now? Well, there's a couple of things. You've got four things down here. Let's see if we can fill them up. He's called Richard to be a father. You can put that down. He's a father. He's called Richard to be a husband. How do I know these things? Because he's a father and he's a husband. How do we know what God ordains? By just waiting. Whatever happens is what He ordained. He's called him to be a father. He's called him to be a husband. He's called him, number three, to be a son. He's a son to somebody else, right? A son. And then a fourth thing, he's called him to be a worker. He's a worker. He's an employee somewhere else. Or in his case, he's a boss. He's a manager. So you've got manager, son, father, and husband, or husband and father, okay? So those are the things that God has called Richard to be. Now let's look at the precepts. These are the acknowledgement of His commands. So what does God command me to do as it relates to those areas? Well, as a father, well, He calls Richard to be the primary one raising his children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Okay? As it relates to him being a husband, he is to love his wife, Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church, which means raising her up on that pedestal, not as some ugly, bumpy, warty woman because of all her gossip and sin and all her vile, idolatrous thinking, but because he's washed her continually, as a good husband should do. He's washed his wife continually with the Word of God so that when he raises her up, she's beautiful. And in that way, he nourishes her and cares for her as his own body, Ephesians 5, 25 through 30. Okay? So that's what God's called him to do as a husband. As it relates to a son, well, he's to honor his father and mother. Even as an adult son, he is to honor his father and mother. And as a manager, he is not to threaten his employees, but he is to treat them just as Christ would treat one of his own, and especially, the Bible says, if they are believers, Colossians 4, Ephesians 6. So those are the things that God has called Richard to do based on what God's called Richard to be. And then you plug into this whole thing what it is that Richard wants to do. Well, Richard wants to run off and be a trail guide on Kilimanjaro. In light of what God's called Richard to be and has called or commanded Richard to do, is God's will that Richard would run off and be a trail guide on Kilimanjaro? No. That's not God's will for his life. And you can take any scenario, I've done it, you can take anything and say, here's what I'm asking a question about as it relates to God's will. You start plugging all these things down and you'll find whether it works or not. So it's very easy, and again, you can copy these all you want. Chris?
What about the person that says, well, should I wear the red shirt or should I wear the blue sweater?
Right, and the beauty there, and I'm glad you brought that up. The beauty there is this, is once I've laid this list out, there, what I'm going to find is either I have a freedom one way or the other, the chicken sandwich or the burger, right? Or there's no way that God's calling me to be that or to have that or to order that even. You plug some of those things in based on the question, what you're going to plug in here is going to be different. But in that case, let's say, does God want me to order a pizza tonight or does he want me to just eat food at home? Well, you say, well, that's always a freedom situation. Well, really, is it? Well, let's see. What has God called me to be? Well, he's called me to be a whatever, and that whatever job makes minimum wage. And so based on that minimum wage job, I don't make enough money that I can order a pizza. And God commands me to live within my means. Well, guess what? God's will is not that you order a pizza, but that you eat ramen noodles at home. Somebody else had their hand up? Bill, brother, did you have one?
How do you deal with
Well, the issue is that God doesn't put all desires in our hearts, right? Because we have sinful desires in our heart, and we know that those are not from God, right? Even Jesus told the disciples that their hearts were not God's heart when they said that they wanted to call lightning down and destroy the people who wouldn't let them pass through their, or wouldn't give them food as they passed through their region. So there you have again a situation with what's God's will for my life. But in the midst of determining that, we're also discerning what are truly my selfish desires versus what are truly God's desires that are pushing me in a certain direction. Okay, he wants to go to the mission field, wants to be a missionary.
And he's got a strong desire to reach in the cross-cultural communication, he wants to be in the jungle. That's his desire, that's where he wants to go. To preach the gospel, do everything right, and that's, he's got a strong desire to reach.
Okay, and so he wants to know if God's calling him that so he can do what he needs to do to become that. Is that what you're saying? Okay, so he wants to do that, so he asks a couple of questions. Okay, is Jeremy a boy or a girl? He's a boy, right? Okay, he's a boy. Okay. So, he is a boy, okay? Well, that's good, right? Because one of the things is that God doesn't command women to do that. He commands men to do that, and men only, right? So that's important. So, he's got that. Right now, he's a young man. He's not married. Does he qualify as, he's not an elder in the church. I'm not an elder in the church. I don't know if I qualify as an elder in the church, but I am a man, and I do have interest. What does God then require of him? And God requires that he study, that he show himself to be approved, that he qualify in as it relates to integrity issues and character issues, and that he strive to those things, which means that, yeah, the door is open to do those things, but does he understand what that's going to require? But let's say Jeremy was a woman, and he's asking that same question. Or he wants to go be a doctor there instead of plant churches. Yeah. So God's called him to be a doctor. I'll give you one, a good one, Bill. Jeremy is not 18. Jeremy is 48 years old, and Jeremy has close to $2 million in debt here in the United States. He has a huge practice. He has a large family. He's ingrained in what's going on in his church. He has developed ministries here, and he wants to go off to Kilimanjaro, and he wants to be a missionary. Well, what's God called him to be? What is it going to take? How is it going to tax his current mission field or ministry to do what he's doing? Because God doesn't believe in cannibalism, so we don't destroy one to do something else. And so you take all those things into account, and we know that he can't go in the mission field unless he can offload $2 million, and in this economy, he can't do that. So God's will for him may not be no, but God's will may be wait. Mark.
I just wanted to back up.
Well, and you're right. That's the second question, which is, I was trying to pull that out a little bit, is then you say, okay, so my desires are okay in that case, and that's where Bill was talking about, is that an okay desire? Yes, but do I know if that's God's will for my life? Then here's the questions that have to be answered. Can I get through seminary, and can I make it through ordination council? Because if I can't defend my faith, I got no business going into a jungle and trying to convert people and plant churches. If God hasn't given me the gifting, the brain power, the gluteus maximus principle of keeping my butt in the seat long enough to do it, and throwing off all those things which entangle that ability to do that. Some people just don't have the time to do it. If he has the ability to do that and is committed to do that and can show himself to be approved by the church, through the church, and that's his desire, then we know that that's God's will for his life. Because essentially, right, we're saying the same thing. Is that God's call on his life? At this point, we don't know, but we would say this. He's got the green light to at least make an attempt in that direction, right? Let's say Jeremy was in sin. Let's say Jeremy was disciplined out of the church, and we would say, well, you shouldn't even be thinking about that right now. That's clearly not God putting his desire on your heart. But that is something that we see today. People get disciplined out of a church, and what do? They go out and start their own. Because that's God's desire. Exactly, and that becomes God's will. Does that make sense? This all went really, really fast. If we were to slow it down, you'd understand it a lot better. But work through some of this stuff, put some of this stuff together, and you'll see that this really does work. All right, Thanks again for sticking around, guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, you truly are good, and your word is, again, it's so sufficient. Lord, I pray that we would be a people equipped by it, that we would be encouraged by it. Make us a people that you can use, Lord, to advance your kingdom and to share your gospel accurately, that we would, through your spirit, by the power and sufficiency of your word, bear much fruit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.